the Bhagavat chapter 2. The well-known passage read Bhagavat in chapter 2, and so I'll read at verse number 1, Act 2, and verse number 1. And when their Pentecost was fully come, and they were all of one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sign from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as like as of fire, and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse number 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. In verse number 36 of the same chapter, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? In verse number 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And this is a tremendous chapter of the book of Acts, of course. In Acts chapter 2 we have the day of Pentecost, and the descent of the Spirit of God upon the believers there. Now, as we think of the descent of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came upon these believers in a twofold way. It's important to note that. Firstly, it came upon them individually. And then, secondly, it came upon them collectively. Now, as to the Spirit of God coming upon these believers individually, verse 3 makes that clear, doesn't it? Because there we have the idea of the Spirit being on the believers in symbol. Verse 3 says, And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. So in verse 3, the Spirit of God is on them in symbol. Then secondly, again, verse number 3, the Spirit of God is in them in reality. Open part of verse 4 says, And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And so we have the Spirit here, open part of verse 4, coming upon them individually in reality in the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, if you think of the Spirit of God coming upon individuals in reality, we think of two great truths, especially the truth of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. And thank God, every true believer in Christ is indwelt permanently by the Spirit of God. And we don't need to pray the prayer of David of old, Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. There's no danger of that as far as the Holy Spirit of God is concerned. He's there permanently. Of course, we can grieve him. And we can quench him. But he still remains. But rather than doing that, we should be filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. So the third coming, God coming on them in symbol, in verse 3, cloven tongues of fire, in them, in reality, in the filling of his glory with the Holy Spirit, and then we have the Spirit of God working through them in manifestation, that part of verse number 4. And began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So it's the Spirit of God working through them in manifestation in regard to the speaking of tongues. Now you say, is the doctrine of speaking of tongues important to believe today? I would say no, certainly not. I believe it was one of the gifts given to the early church, along with physical healing, to establish that the church was divine and was of God. But as the church is established, we find that things like speaking with tongues and physical miracles are replaced by the much greater miracle of the new birth and the power of God seen through these believers. Now we have, and of course, secondly, the Spirit of God came upon these believers collectively. So individually, each believer filled with the Holy Spirit. But in regard to the Spirit of God coming upon these believers collectively, we have the truth of the baptism of the Spirit. And it's very important to realize in this chapter that the Spirit of God came upon these believers collectively in a remarkable way. And that is the truth of the baptism of the Spirit of God. In fact, the day of Pentecost marks the birthday of the church. And I believe that the baptism of the Spirit is a once and for all event that occurred on the day of Pentecost. And it fused these believers together into a living organism, the Church of God. Now, of course, previously, 120 and then Pentecost had met together by the bond of common interests and links. But prior to Pentecost, there was no organic link between these believers. And thus then, by means of the baptism of the Spirit, they were welded together into one organic whole, into a living organism, the Church of God. And of course, the Church of God was formed once, and that's why the baptism of the Spirit is a once and for all event. So that thought is proven by 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Where Paul says, "For by one Spirit were," aorist tense, "for by one Spirit were, once and for all, were we baptized by the Holy Spirit." And in that connection, it's most important to realize that in regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you never read of individuals in Scripture being baptized with the Spirit. Oh yes, individually they were indwelt. They were filled with Spirit, as I said already. But in a collective and corporate sense, the baptism of the Spirit is only used. Then we have two symbols of the Spirit of God here in verses 2 and 3. In verse number 2, the symbol of sound. In the mighty rushing wind, symbol of divine power. And then in verse number 3, the symbol of sight in the cloven tongues of fire, I believe speaking of divine purity. We think of fire as a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. What does fire do? It tests, it consumes, it warms, it cheers, it illuminates. And all of these things, speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God under the symbol of fire. But it's the other idea we have in verse 2, the other symbol I want to speak on mainly this evening. And that is the idea of wind being symbolic of the Holy Spirit of God. And primarily speaking of the manifestation of divine power. Now as we think of the wind in a natural sense, I believe it has parallels with the Holy Spirit of God. And want to look at these this evening and apply these truths to our heart and hopefully in the days that lie ahead live in the enjoyment of these great truths. Now you will note in regard to verse number 2 that there came a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And those words as of are very important. It wasn't really a literal wind that came here in verse number 2. But the sound resembled that of a rushing wind. And then in regard to verse number 3 and the cloven tongues, like as of fire, not actual fire, but that which resembled fire. What's the point I'm making? The point I'm making is this. These were not simply natural sounds and signs. They were indeed supernatural symbols. So in what way then is the wind symbolic of the Holy Spirit of God? Well, there are three main ways, I believe, in which the wind is symbolic of the Holy Spirit of God. And the first one is this. The wind is invisible in its essence, isn't it? You can't really see the wind, can you? But we can feel the effects of the wind. And by its effects, it demonstrates to us its presence. Oh, I like the Holy Spirit of God this evening. The unseen worker of the Trinity in the midst of his church today. Now in regard to the tabernacle, there was an unseen board which went through the very center and foundation and structure of the tabernacle. It wasn't seen. But it welded the whole thing together. And you know, today, that's like the Holy Spirit of God. God's unseen worker. Now, in relation to the world, of course, the world don't know very much about the Holy Spirit of God, do they? For John says this in John chapter 14 and verse 17, says, the world cannot receive or see or know the Holy Spirit of God. And you talk to the average man about the Holy Spirit, he does not know of whom you're speaking. He has no experience, no knowledge of the Holy Spirit. But then John says, but ye know him. Speaking about believers. And the sense of knowing him experimentally. Think of that this evening. We know the Holy Spirit. He indeed indwells us. And hopefully he fills and controls us. And in that sense, we have a personal acquaintance with the indwelling Holy Spirit. What a privilege is ours this evening as believers in Christ to have that personal experience in regard to the Holy Spirit. So, the wind then is invisible in its essence. But secondly, the wind is inscrutable in its movement. How do you say what the word inscrutable means? It means mysterious. It means sovereign. And thus then, the wind is indeed inscrutable, mysterious, and sovereign in its movement, isn't it? You know, sometimes the wind will blow at gale force. Other times there is a complete calm. Other times it blows very gently, you see. In relation to the wind, it is inscrutable, it is sovereign, mysterious in its movements. Oh, how like the Holy Spirit of God today. He is absolutely inscrutable and sovereign in his movements. You know, it tells us in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse number 5, thou knowest not the way of the Spirit. In a sense, we can't really work out what the Holy Spirit is going to do because he is sovereign in his movements. But of course we accept the workings of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives and in the world today. Now you think of the wind this evening. Well, there is the east wind of devastation, speaking of triumphs. There is the north wind of clearing. It removes the clouds. There is the west wind of deliverance, bringing refreshing showers. And there is the south wind of pleasantness, bringing warmth. And I believe in these different ways, the wind speaking of the different ministries of the Holy Spirit of God to us today as believers in Christ. Now there are two chapters that deal in particular with the idea of the sovereignty of the Spirit of God. And the first one is John chapter 3. I read the verse here. John chapter 3 and verse 8. Listen to this verse. And the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And there again, the writer John likens the wind, Holy Spirit, to wind. And he's saying, well, the wind blows at different forces in different ways. And it's the idea in John chapter 3 of the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit of God in salvation. You know, in this matter of salvation, the Holy Spirit is completely sovereign. Think of it. No two people have the same experience of salvation. It's a very individual thing. It's a matter between me and the Holy Spirit of God. And therefore, in relation to these things, the Spirit of God is sovereign. Sometimes the Spirit of God will work in souls in terms of the gale force winds of conviction and coming judgment. And in other times, the Holy Spirit of God will blow very softly and very calmly in terms of the grace and the love and the favor of God. So in John chapter 3, it's the sovereignty of the Spirit of God, the matter of salvation. But secondly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there we have the sovereignty of the Spirit of God in the matter of giving gifts. Because it says in 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, in relation to the gift given to the church, they are given at the will, severally at the will of the Holy Spirit of God. And so, in the matter of giving gifts, the Holy Spirit of God is completely sovereign. And he bestows gifts upon believers as he will, according to his will. And it's important to realize that every believer in Christ has at least one gift, some of more. And the important thing to do is to ask in the presence of God now, what is my gift? And having found out what that gift is, seek to use it for the glory of God. One thinks of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. What is the first question Saul of Tarsus asked the risen exalted Christ Lord? What wilt thou have me to do? Just converted in a remarkable way on the Damascus Road. And so, Saul, who are they? Asking, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, I want to serve you. You've given me a gift, I want to use it. And so we should indeed adopt that attitude in relation to the gift or gift given to us sovereignly by the will of the Holy Spirit of God. I think it's an awful thing to neglect the gift. You think about the Holy Spirit of God in His sovereignty deigns to give me a gift. Would I dare in that situation not to use it? Would I dare not to try and find out what it is, really? If these gifts are given directly by the Spirit of God, we should treasure them, appreciate them, and seek to use them for the glory of God and His service. The first of them, the wind is invisible in its essence. Secondly, it is inscrutable or mysterious and sovereign in its movements. And the third point is my main one this evening. The wind is invigorating in its influence. When you think of the wind, you think of power. You think of that which moves, that which is really invigorating. Isn't that precisely the point here in verse number 2? And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. I think it's a marvelous phrase that. Rushing mighty wind. Each word expressing divine power. Each word so important in itself. And indeed, bringing to us three aspects of the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the word for wind here, in verse 2, is the word breath. To blow hard and then to breathe. Same word used in Acts 17 and verse 25. God giving life and breath to all men. Think of that act of creation, God breathing into our nostrils the breath of life. That's the idea behind the wind here. It is power to breathe. You think of that in relation to God. My mind went to Ezekiel chapter 36 and the valley of dry bones. And we think of that scene in Ezekiel chapter 36. A vast valley of dry bones, absolutely sapless and lifeless and powerless. And the question is asked, shall these bones live? And then a wind comes upon these bones. And that wind is the very breath of God. As a result of the breath of God being breathed upon these bones, they are invigorated, they're enlivened, they're empowered, and they rise up as an exceeding great army. Great thought. The breath of God. But in John chapter 20 and verse number 22, there you have the breath of the Lord Jesus. Says the Lord Jesus, in commissioning the disciples, He breathed upon them, and He said unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Oh, the breath of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 20, but here, Acts 2. Oh, it's a breath of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, coming down, creating the church, and empowering in a remarkable way. So the word wind means power to breathe. Then the word mighty here, it means excessive power. It has a force behind it of violent power. It's the idea of power to move, as well as power to breathe. But you know the third word here is a tremendous word. That's the word rushing. And it has the idea of power to bring. Tremendous thought that relates to the power of the Holy Spirit. Now you have the word used literally in Acts chapter 27 and verse 15. Story there of the shipwreck. And the ship is trying to go against the wind. The wind's too strong. And so it says in Acts 27, we let the ship drive. What's the idea? The idea of the ship being carried along, being swept along by the power of the wind. A lovely picture of the Holy Spirit of God. And we're swept along, carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it was used literally in Acts 27. The word is used spiritually in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 in an amazing context, that of the Old Testament writer. And Peter says, as they wrote, they were born wrong. They were swept along by the power of the Holy Spirit of God in what they said and what they did, just like that, being borne along by the power of the wind. A mighty rushing wind. Power to breathe. Power to move. And then power to bring. But Acts chapter 2 shows the outworking of that power in at least four ways. You see, we want to look at those, because they are relevant to us today as believers in Christ, indwelt and hopefully filled by the Spirit of God. And the first sign of power, of course, in Acts chapter 2, as a result of the Spirit's coming, is the power of proclamation. Didn't Peter experience that? Peter cowed before the little maid and denied it all so terribly. Different story in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. Lovely phrase that. Lifted up his voice. Standing up and then lifting up his voice. And in fact, the expression here, lifting up his voice, is the same expression used in verse number 4 as the Spirit gave them utterance. The idea of Peter standing up and lifting up his voice under the direct inspiration of the Spirit of God, I tell you, that is the power of proclamation. That's the power we need today. In the proclamation of the gospel, in the ministry of God's word, brethren standing up and lifting up their voice and speaking under the direct influence and inspiration of the Spirit of God. Did the people in Acts chapter 2 listen to Peter? Well, I think they did. You see, such powerful preaching under Peter, it brought a threefold result. And I believe that this kind of preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit will bring the same results today. What were the results? Well, firstly, there was conviction, they were convicted. Oh, Peter charges the nation with the death of Christ. My, they're stricken down with conviction. And they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Crying out for the mercy of God under the proper preaching of Peter. So they were indeed convicted. That's in verse number 37. And then verse number 41, they were converted. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, you see. They received his word. They were indeed converted. And then they were changed. And were added unto them about 3,000 souls, you see. Conviction of the Holy Spirit, leading to true conversion. And then their lives being completely changed as they were added to the company of believers, I believe. That is the power of proclamation. Peter explains that chapter 2. And my, more than 3,000 souls responded to the message. I mean, that kind of preaching today. We often think of our gospel preaching and we don't see results and wonder. Is this power of the Holy Spirit of God lacking? In your preaching today, may we seek after it. I seek to know something of this power of proclamation in our experience. So the power of proclamation, then secondly, the idea of power is the power of perseverance. And I think that is clearly the idea here in verse number 42. And they continued steadfastly. What then? Four very important things. In the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Here we have four vital things which these believers continued in. And we need to follow the example today, and we need to continue in these four things today. And the word here to continue means to persevere, to stick at something. And so these believers, my, they persevered in these four very important things. Well, firstly, there is the apostles' doctrine. And in fact, the structure of the verse here in verse 42 gives the apostles' doctrine the supreme place. And so the verse is that the other things, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers, they follow on from the apostles' doctrine. So we must be right in doctrine before any other blessings will flow. Now some would decry doctrine today. It doesn't really matter. Teaching doesn't matter. We'll just try and love each other and live a good life. That's entirely wrong. It's very scripture. No. We must know the doctrine. Be fully instructed in the teaching of God's word. And of course, seek to live it out in our lives and in our experience. I believe that's God's order. So what then is the apostles' doctrine? Well, it was certainly the teaching of Christ gave. His oral ministry. But I believe it's more than that. It was the authority which Christ gave to the scriptures and the written word. And as we see from the gospels in particular, the Lord Jesus, he gave his authority not only to the Old Testament, but to the New Testament scriptures. And so then the apostles' doctrine in this verse clearly, the oral ministry given by the Lord Jesus and then the subsequent teaching in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In other words, the apostles' doctrine today, the apostles' doctrine today is the full canon of Scripture. And so we should continue today, in that sense, in the apostles' doctrine and continue in the reading and the study of the Scriptures and seek to adhere to them and imbibe them and their teaching into their very being and to live in the light of them. Didn't Paul say similar words to Timothy? Paul about to leave this scene Timothy is being left. He could take up the torch and follow on where Paul has sought to serve. What does Paul say to Timothy in that situation? Saying Timothy chapter 1 verse 13, he says, now Timothy, you hold fast the form of sound words. That outline of teaching which I've given to you, you hold it fast. You adhere to it. And don't you deviate from it. One iota. Now if you think of the background of the days of 2 Timothy, days of decline, departure in regard to the church of God, and in particular, those who were characterized by false doctrine and by false teaching. Oh, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, Paul warns Timothy of those who would accumulate unto themselves teachers having itching ears and brethren who could not endure